Luke 24, verses 13 through 15. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all of these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that Jesus was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us. It's towards evening. The day is now far spent.' So he went in and stayed with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, would you help us to not just make sense of your word, but to clearly see Jesus in it. Would you convict us wherever necessary? Would you encourage us? We pray that you would be at work in each of us individually and all of us collectively to receive and rejoice in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So it turns out I am not good at a lot of things. I guess objectively, we're all not good at a lot of things, but I'm famously not good at certain things. And one of the things I'm famously not good at is putting together prefab furniture and stuff like that. So if we go to IKEA, which we do, and we buy a desk or any kind of furniture and we bring it home, I am not the one to put it together because I wind up getting angry at the hieroglyphics and the little man pictures that tell you what to do with the weird tools that they provide. For some reason, I have a hard time interpreting the word. There's really no words in IKEA. It's just pictures and symbolism. But I don't know what to do. So thankfully, I married Jen and my wife can put together anything and I hope she enjoys it. But she does it. And so there is a breakdown from the page to my brain, right? I need help understanding the instructions. And it's not totally different from how I approach the scriptures. Because even though I might think I'm better with my head than I am with my hands in certain ways, even when it comes to scripture, I am in even more trouble of properly understanding and receiving what's on these pages than I am with IKEA instructions. I mean, I know. I went to 4 years of Bible college and then 3 years of seminary. I've spent a couple of decades studying. I should be, we would think, well, now I've got the resources in my brain. I should be able to just interpret the scripture. But the reality is, we need divine help. Everybody needs divine help to properly interpret and apply God's word. In fact, in this passage, we get a beautiful picture of how Christ helps us in two ways, really, not just in this way, in two ways. Here's the principle that I want us to walk away with today. The risen Christ, right? The Jesus of history who lived, died, and rose again from the dead and lives on forever. The risen Christ reveals himself in scripture and he invites us into fellowship. That's the principle. The risen Christ reveals himself in scripture. He still does this today. And he invites us all into fellowship. Now, to see this, we're just going to walk through the passage, sort of like these two disciples are walking with Jesus when we start in verse 13. Right? In verse 13, you get the immediate context. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So that very day, that would be Sunday, the first day of the week. This was 3 days after Jesus was dead and buried, and it was the day that he was raised from the dead. And even though angels had appeared and told the women went back and told the male disciples, and the male disciples said, don't believe you. Real big of them. Didn't believe, didn't have faith. So it's that day, these disciples, now these two disciples are walking back to Emmaus. Now what do we know about Emmaus? Nothing. Don't worry about it. We don't know hardly anything about Emmaus. We just know that they're going to this town. It's just a few miles away from Jerusalem. And more than likely, they are leaving Jerusalem and going home because they had come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, this big Jewish festival. And they were there. And of course, they saw Jesus crucified. He was buried. And now they're getting reports that he has been raised from the dead. The tomb was empty. So these two are on their way home, and they're having a conversation. In verse 14, we read very plainly, they were talking with each other about all of these things that had happened. So they're going over all of it, which is totally understandable. I mean, they're not just discussing Passover. They're discussing Jesus, Christ, the Lord, and everything that had happened. And what we're going to see is that they are struggling here. They have questions, and even though they've been given answers, they're not ready to really receive those answers yet. So as they're struggling, as they're working out all of this, Jesus shows up, the risen Jesus, right? The living God of the universe. Jesus shows up beside them, and they don't really understand at all who this is. They just think it's some dude traveling to Emmaus or beyond along with them. It's just a fellow traveler. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing them. So let's just pause for a second and take that in. We know they're discussing Jesus. Jesus shows up, and to them, he appears to be a traveler. He's unrecognized, but it says specifically that they were kept from recognizing him. It doesn't say that they just weren't paying attention. It didn't say that they were just, you know, they didn't have good eyesight. You know, it doesn't say that Jesus had changed the way he looks to such a degree that he's unrecognizable after the resurrection. It says that they were kept from recognizing him in verse 16. Their eyes were kept from, they didn't perceive who he was. Why is that? Why would it say that God, in his sovereign plan and care, would actually prevent two disciples from recognizing Jesus as he comes up alongside them to talk? It doesn't say. I don't like a lot of conjecture when it comes to scripture. But one of the principles that we do see is that God will oftentimes take these teachable moments to speak into our lives so that we are then prepared and ready for the truth. Jesus seems to be taking the opportunity to teach them before they understand who he is so that they are really prepared for the revelation of Jesus when he gets to that point. I love this because Jesus shows up, they're blind to who he really is, this temporary blindness, like that they don't perceive him as who he is. And the disciples start to share with Jesus what's really on their hearts. They're actually very honest. Look at verse 17. It's funny, and you have to note that this is a funny situation. This is intentionally funny. It's written to be humorous. Jesus said to them, what are you guys talking about? In verse 17, he knows what they're talking about. He's Jesus. Nevertheless, he asks, and they stood still and they were sad. And then one of them, Cleopas, says, are you the only person to be in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on? And Jesus plays along. What things? What's going on? That's funny, guys. Like, Jesus, he's kind of playing with them a little bit. What are they going to say? You know, so he's like, tell me what's going on. And then they tell him. I mean, they unload. They say, well, Jesus of Nazareth, this man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. That's where things go a little wrong in their faith, right? There's a disconnect there. They're right on the front end, and they're not downplaying Jesus when they say, oh, he was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God. Jesus described himself in these terms. They're not downplaying who Jesus is. They're affirming who Jesus is, but then the disconnect is, we thought he was going to redeem Israel. The implication is he didn't. He died. He got buried. And they say, well, yeah, you know, it's been 3 days, and the women from our company, right, the female disciples, they amazed us because they were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of the angels who said he was alive. But nobody believed them, including these guys. They have a confused faith, right? That's the thing about faith. It's never perfect. It's never fully mature. You always have room to grow. And we know this. We'll come back to that. They have a faith that has been shook. It's been rattled. Even though they've been given answers, the math doesn't make sense to them, so they're not receiving the answers that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so what Jesus does is he takes this opportunity to patiently, graciously teach them. I would be annoyed. I'd be like, what the heck, man? I'm standing here, and you had all of the information necessary. You should know that I was going to die and rise from the dead. But listen to how Jesus actually says it. Jesus says in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? This is a kind rebuke. It's a kind of, he's not yelling at him, he's not wagging his finger, he's not being like I would be. He's just saying, look, your faith is weak. You're not believing all that the prophets have said. That's important. You're not believing all that the prophets had said. And secondly, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer? He wants them to see what they've been missing. They haven't believed all that the prophets had said, because like many of the Jews of the day, they were familiar with a lot of what the prophets had said, but they tended to focus on the glory passages, that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be big dog. He's going to come in on a horse conquering. He's going to liberate. He's going to establish a kingdom. He's going to be enthroned in glory. And they all thought, if he's going to establish a kingdom, if he's going to provide redemption, then that means that we will be politically liberated in this world from our enemies. And when Jesus didn't do that, they were like, what the heck? Where's our redemption? They were solely focused on some of the prophets' writings that emphasized glory, transformation, and liberation, not recognizing the spiritual dynamic. What they missed were the passages that predicted the sufferings and even the death of Jesus. Jesus says, how could you miss what all of these scriptures have said? The scriptures have promised that the Christ must suffer. In fact, from the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve had eaten the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they didn't eat the whole tree, they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in disobeying God, in that moment, curses and death rained down. And in the midst of God saying, there are now curses and consequences for your disobedience, he gives this glimmer of hope and redemption. He says, your offspring, Eve, is going to rise up one day and crush the head of the serpent that tempted you. So justice is coming. Be patient. Your offspring, your child, your future descendant will one day rise up and crush the devil. But that's not all that he says, because he also says, well, the serpent will strike his heel, meaning there will be suffering, affliction, pain, and even a death. We can go to Isaiah 53, a beautiful passage that speaks not just of the glories of the coming Messiah, but of his suffering. Listen, follow along. Speaking of the coming Messiah, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Suffering and death promised. Yet, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. The promise all along has been the Messiah will show up. He will fulfill righteousness. He will establish a kingdom. And he will bring it all home by suffering and dying for sinners. But these were missed. So Jesus corrects them with a loving, gentle rebuke. And then he begins to unpack the scriptures for them. Look at verse 27. It's a very important verse for you. All verses are important, yes. This verse is very important for all of you that want to know how to approach the scriptures. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Jesus corrects, he says, listen, you guys have missed it. So I'm going to take you through it. Jesus doesn't have a pocket Bible, doesn't have the Bible app, doesn't have the ESV app. He has the scripture in his mind. And he's referring to all of scripture when he says Moses and the prophets, right? He's talking about Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, all of the books of their Bible, which was our Old Testament. He takes them through all of it to show them one thing. There's a lot in there, but Jesus is showing them one thing. It says, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Things that they had missed. They got some of it. They missed a lot of it. So he's showing them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. He's going through all of it saying, you can see me here. He's not saying me yet. But here's the Christ. Here's the Christ. Here's the Christ. Here are all the promises. Here are the types and the shadows. Here's where it's pointing to. Scripture has a lot of content. There are 66 books that make up this Bible of ours. A lot of authors, over 40. We've got well over 1,000 years of spanning the writing of all of this. And yet, there is a unified theme. And one dominant theme is Christ. You know what this is called today? When you're looking at the whole of Scripture and looking at the themes that run through it, particularly Jesus, today we call that biblical theology. Now, I don't mean theology that's biblical. That you want your theology to be biblical. But biblical theology as a discipline, though that term is used in a couple of different ways, the most popular way that that's used today is to describe looking at the Scripture and understanding it as it progressively reveals who God is and his plan for salvation and traces the theme of Jesus and the gospel from Old Testament through New Testament. We call it biblical theology. This is what Jesus is doing with these two disciples. So they're walking along the road, they're talking to this stranger, and this stranger is blowing their minds by showing them the Christ in all of Scripture. Then in verses 28 through 32, they get to Emmaus and Jesus gets invited to stay. It says, so they drew near to the village to which they were going, and Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent, so he went in to stay with them. So they say, hey, listen, it looks like you're going to go on, but we'd love for you to stay. Why are they asking Jesus to stay? Well, number one, they like him. They hit it off. This guy's cool. He's opening up the scripture for him. Number two, it's late. They specifically spell this out. It's late, which means it's dangerous. There's robbers, there's thieves, there's bad guys, there's thugs out there. So we don't want you walking around at night. Somebody might hurt you, Jesus. So they say, why don't you stay with us and we'll have a meal together. And so Jesus agrees. He stays. Now think about this. These are half-believing, confused, concerned, questioning disciples. And Jesus never dismisses them. He doesn't roll his eyes. He doesn't shake his head. He doesn't say, I ain't got time for that. He is happy to draw near to these disciples, even in the weakness of their faith. He's happy to have fellowship with them, even in the weakness of their faith. Then in verse 30, we see that Jesus becomes the host of the meal. It doesn't explain why here. Most likely they invited him to take the role of host because he's the Bible answer man. Like they're just really impressed with this guy. But whatever the case, Jesus takes the role of host. It says in verse 30, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Sound familiar? That sounds familiar, right? The last time Jesus did this was Lord's Supper. He just instituted the Lord's Supper days ago. Disciples there, he broke bread. This is my body broken for you. Here's the cup. And not only that, this is a thing that Jesus does. When he's feeding people, he's doing this. We've seen him do this before. He'll break bread and say a blessing. In that moment, it says in verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. It doesn't say that they figured it out. It doesn't say that they had a personal aha moment. It says their eyes were opened. Their eyes were prevented from seeing Jesus, and now they've been opened so that they can see Jesus. They were now ready. They had been prepared. Scales came off. They finally realize who's been with them this whole time, who's been teaching them graciously, fellowshipping with them this whole time, and then he's gone. Which is weird. If that's not weird to you, I don't know what planet you're on. That's a weird, freaky thing that Jesus would just disappear. It says that he vanished before their eyes. Understand, this wasn't a ghost. This wasn't spirit Jesus. This wasn't some avatar beamed in from another planet. This was Jesus in the flesh, breathing air, kicking rocks and dirt along the road with these disciples. He's sat down. He was eating. He was breaking bread with them. He was really there, and then gone. And their response is beautiful because it speaks to what God was doing in them as Jesus was teaching them. If you look at verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Now, you probably know what that's like. You've had those moments when you're reading your Bible or you're hearing some teaching and suddenly it all begins to click and you begin to sense excitement and passion. There's a kind of fire that's building up inside of you. You're like, oh my goodness, I'm getting it. Finally, I'm understanding. That's what they were experiencing. So what do? It's late. It's dangerous out there. They don't care. They book it all the way back to Jerusalem. You see here in verse 33, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those that were with them gathered saying, so here's what the 11 and the disciples are saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. So in other words, when they left, when these two guys left, the disciples were like, I don't believe what these women are saying. And it's not because the women weren't trustworthy, they were. And it's not because the men were pigheaded and just didn't like women. It's because they didn't have faith at that moment. Their faith was weak, it was weary, they were just confused. The math didn't make sense to them. Jesus raised from the dead? Even though Jesus had said it multiple times to them throughout his earthly ministry. But now, They are convinced. They do believe. Jesus has appeared to Peter. And not all the disciples yet are believing, most of them are. And so then these two shared what was going on with them. They told them what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. You know what that shows me? As an aside, if we can just talk about this for a second. What this shows me is that faith grows. Right? Faith grows. And you will never find a point in your life where you don't need your faith to continue to grow. And not just where it can grow, like where you need it to grow. Because there are going to be times when your faith is strong and vibrant. We used to call it when I was a new Christian, being on fire. Right? And sometimes that just meant you were super energetic and annoying to everybody. But other times it meant that you really did have a lot of faith and you were excited. You had biblical zeal that was grounded in truth. Your faith is strong. Like we've experienced that. But then you'll know that faith, sometimes it shrinks back a little bit. Sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we have questions. But faith grows. It's designed to grow. It grows, and it really grows when it's shared. We see that happening here. So let's get to this main idea. The risen Christ reveals himself in Scripture. He still does that. And he invites us into fellowship. Still does that. How does Jesus reveal himself in Scripture today? He's not going to walk alongside of the road to us and break down our English translation of the Bible, will he? The primary way that Jesus explains himself or interprets the Scripture for us by showing us him in the Bible, the primary way is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He hasn't left us alone. We're not smart enough to really get the Scriptures. We need divine assistance. In fact, in John 14, verse 25, listen. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, Jesus said. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. One of the things that the Spirit does is he helps us to make sense of Scripture. And that does not mean that he helps you to perfectly interpret every verse. In fact, you can have a proper understanding of the meaning of a passage of Scripture apart from the Holy Spirit. Many non-Christians can rightly interpret what Jesus is saying and say, oh, well, Jesus is saying you must deny yourself and follow me. And what this means, he's calling for a life of repentance. They can get all that right. What we're talking about is not just a proper intellectual understanding of the Scripture, but a seeing and a believing of the Scripture, a receiving of God's word as it is, God's word that is good, meant to be embraced and obeyed and heralded and shared with others. The Holy Spirit doesn't just give us an understanding, but it helps us to apply it, and we are transformed by it. You see, for our faith to grow, we need the Scripture and the Spirit. Got to have both. You can't grow without both. I know sometimes one of the jokes that used to be told a lot, especially in our network, was, our Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Scripture. Right? It's almost as like Baptists in particular. Like we tend to leave out the Spirit. We forget all that the Spirit does, and we so love the Bible, but there is no understanding and proper embrace of the Scripture apart from the Spirit. In fact, at the Baptist Catechism, question 3, the question is this: how may we know that there's a God? How are we persuaded and truly convinced? How do we gain this kind of knowledge? Here's the answer. The light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare there is a God, but his word and Spirit only do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. In other words, although God has made himself known in creation and even in the conscience of every human being, we will not be persuaded to believe and to receive this divine truth apart from Scripture and the Spirit. The Spirit uses the Scripture applied to our hearts to make us new and then to continue to grow in faith. So, primarily, what happens is, well, God has given us his Spirit, so every believer has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, and that Spirit helps us to understand, embrace the Scripture. But God has also given us the church. And the church is not the authoritative teacher in the sense that the Spirit is, but the church is a help in this because God, the Holy Spirit, uses the Scripture oftentimes as taught by teachers in the church. In other words, what has God given the church? Well, he's given us Scripture, he's given us the Spirit, but he's also given us teachers. And y'all need teachers. Not because you're dumb. I think you guys are pretty smart. I need teachers. You need, we are wired to be fed, to be instructed. And so God has built that into the life of a Christian. We are in the local church, and one of the benefits is that we have people set apart for teaching. Ephesians 4:11, right? God gave the church teachers and preachers. So when we say that teachers become a means of helping us to understand God's word, it's not teachers by themselves, it's teachers who use the Scripture who are empowered by the Spirit. And we all need them. There are different kinds of teachers. I am a teacher preacher here at Redeemer, but we have many preachers here at Redeemer, right? That will preach the word and do a great job. We're gonna have Sam Renahan preaching here next week. I think Travell is after that. Then I got to follow up all that. It's going to be hard. Those guys are good teachers. But then we have teachers amongst one another, right? You may not be a formal teacher in that sense, where you are a recognized teacher or elder or something like that, but you are still called to invest in one another, exhort one another, and teach one another what you know. You want your faith to grow? Well, you've got to see Jesus in the Scripture. And he's given us his Scripture, his Spirit, and his church. Okay, so the risen Christ, even today, continues to reveal himself in Scripture to us, and he also invites us into fellowship, right? Just like in this passage, we see Jesus doing this. He's unpacking the Scripture for his disciples on the road, and then he sits down and has a fellowship meal with them. It's beautiful. How does Jesus invite us to fellowship today? We don't get to have a meal with him, do we? Or do we? Kind of do. Let's back up. When we're talking about fellowship, what we're not talking about is you're standing before God. If you are a believer in Jesus, your standing, your status before God is rock solid. It does not change. It does not move. Because the word is you've been justified. It means that your sins have been forgiven, all of them, past, present, and future. They are not held against you. Slate is clean. And it means that you've been given the righteousness of Jesus. In other words, all of the righteousness accomplished by Christ is imputed to you so that you, as you stand before God, are seen as perfect, holy, and blameless. That doesn't change. God forever loves you and receives you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. That's static. However, your fellowship with God, that is your experiential relationship with God by faith, well, that thing shifts around a little bit. Sometimes you're close. Sometimes you're more distant. Sometimes you're spiritually cold. Sometimes you're spiritually hot. The fellowship that we're talking about here is this relational communion that we have with God through Jesus Christ that is essentially the product of faith. Jesus talked about it in John 15 as abiding. Let's look at John 15, just 4 through 10. This will be the last passage we look at. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. There's a command here. I want you to abide in me. That means remain close to me by faith, to derive your spiritual nourishment consciously by faith. I am the vine, he says in verse 5. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You don't bear fruit unless you are abiding, unless you're maintaining that communion, if you're in fellowship with Christ. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, think Scripture, Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Think of all the things that Jesus is saying here about abiding or fellowship or communion. It is fundamentally a work or an act of faith. Drawing near, trusting, believing, but it's connected, right? So we're supposed to abide, and his words are supposed to abide in us. You want to maintain this fellowship, this relational fellowship with the Lord, then you take his word and you store it in your hearts. You draw near by faith and reading the word, repenting, believing, receiving, and obeying. Even that, right? We're told to keep the commandments. It's how we abide. It's not that you're going to earn your standing or status before God by obeying, but it is a demonstration of your dependency on him when you do obey. He says, abide in my love, which means if you're going to really abide and maintain that kind of fellowship, then you have to have a focus on his love, meaning his sacrifice, his communion, his death. And when Jesus invites us into fellowship with him, you don't find it on the mountain, you don't find it in the temple, you don't find it in a building, but you do find it most of the time in the local church. At least in powerful ways, you find it in the local church. And that doesn't mean in this gym, though in our case, we are doing that in this gym. It's not location-based, but it is a congregational thing. Jesus has given us his word, his spirit, and his church. Think about it. What do we do here? We hear the word. We pray the word. We sing the word. We seek the Lord. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. At least we used to. And let me just say, it's coming back, and it's coming back fast. All right, we're working on it. We will have the Lord's Supper back in place. It grieves us to not have the Lord's Supper regularly every Sunday. I know it's been grieving you guys. Everybody got freaked out with COVID. We weren't really sure what to do. We think we figured it out. It's coming back. And no, it's not going to be weird like virtual communion. It'll be like what we always do. So get ready. I know you're eager for that. But why is communion so important? Because it is a communion with God. Yes, we're picking up a bread and we're eating it and we're drinking wine, but it's more than that. It is an act of faith. And Jesus invites us again and again and again into that kind of fellowship. He never stops inviting us. He doesn't get annoyed with you. He doesn't go, last time that guy came over, he was a total annoying basket case. I don't want to have him back in my house again. He doesn't do that. He's always ready for you to come in with your mess and your crippling fears and your questions and your shaky faith. He says, no, listen, this is where you're going to get strong. Come into my house. Come and abide with me. Stay with me. Let me explain the scriptures to you. Let me draw near to you. We'll abide in each other. I can be so easily dissuaded from drawing near to Jesus because I think I'm annoying, which I am, or I think I'm weak, which I am, or I think I've screwed up too bad, which I do. None of that changes how Jesus feels about us. He's always ready. He's like, yeah, I died for those sins. I love you, so you're welcome in. The risen Christ reveals himself in Scripture and invites us continually into fellowship. What that means for us, big picture, Jesus did die, and he rose, and he has ascended into heaven, and he is returning. He did not leave you alone. He left you his word, which is perfect. He left you his spirit, which is powerful. He left you his church, which is very present. And he dwells with us. You've got everything you need for life and godliness, even in 2020. It's time to rejoice. It's time for us to rejoice, to lift our heads, and walk with Jesus. A lot of bad things going on, a lot of discouragements. I know them, you know them. But Jesus is Lord, and he's empowering us. to walk with him. And you invite others to walk as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need you to teach us, to encourage us. We know that you forgive us, but we need more than just the continual cleansing of our sin. We need that ministry of encouragement that you offer us by your Spirit and your word and your church. So Lord, could we lift each other up in prayer and in person? Lord, we want to be so oriented towards you and the love of Jesus that we are truly a gospel-centered and driven church made up of gospel-centered and driven families and individuals. In Christ's name, amen.